Matthew 26. All right. Last time we got started here, we sorted through some of the stuff we began and more or less ended most of the time last time, talking about this situation where this woman comes in and breaks the alabaster box of ointment on the Lord's head and feet. Let's begin again with verse 6, and we'll pray real quick here before we move on. Now, Father, we come back to you again, Lord, for the purpose of asking your help and wisdom, insight into the Word of God. That's what we're here for, Lord. We're here to know the God, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, the living Word of God that this written Word of God portrays to us. And we wish not to worship any God of anyone's imagination, or for that matter, any Christ of anyone's imagination. We wish to know the God of the Bible. So we pray that you'd assist us in this. Father, give us insight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 6, a lot of this will be a review, and I'll remind you where we stopped last time. Now, when Jesus, in verse 6, was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? And what we sorted out through there, when you go to John 12, you find out that what was going on there, the disciples may well have murmured, but Judas Iscariot started it, and it spread from there, and they wound up with this little conflagration there going on around the among the disciples. In verse 9, for this ointment might have been sold for much, and given to the poor, and that's pretty much what we talked about for a good portion of the time last time. Let me just remind you of something here real quick. Look in John 12. We ended last time talking about all the political ramifications of this thing with the poor, and the fact that we as Americans, especially in a free Republican democracy or democratic republicanism or whatever it's called these days, whatever it is, that we get the poor shoved at us quite a lot. Many of us in politicians' eyes would be exploited as quote-unquote poor and so on and so forth. And we talked a lot about that and what the Bible said about the poor. And yes, it is important that we take care of the poor and all those things. But the Lord Jesus Christ kind of put some things in perspective, if you'll hold your finger there in John 12 for a second, but in Matthew 26, where the rebuke of this little conflagration among the disciples was, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble you the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. And I talked last time about how, folks, it's very important to keep first things first and second things second. And the first and great commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But first comes first and second comes second. And among the other things that we deal with in these days is the prioritization of secular humanism, of humanism, above love for God. We've come to a day now where it's more important to feed the poor than to preach the gospel to lost sinners. That is not true. I am all for feeding starving people, but if you feed them and don't give them the gospel, you have failed in your duty and in your priority as a Christian. Now, reload here and get back where we were going, look in John 12. Verse 6, and notice that, again, this is Judas Iscariot that begins this murmuring and disputing. And it's very interesting, verse 6, this he said, this issue about the 300 pence given to the poor, I'm in John 12, 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. And I would just advise, whether you consider yourself poor or rich or whatever, and I guess I don't consider myself either, especially in light of the fact that we are now, you know, if you are, plugged into anything at all, newspaper, bulletin boards, TV, you know, whatever, radio ads, you're getting stuff constantly shoved at you because they want you to vote for them on Tuesday, all right?
And that's fine, and that's good. But I tell you right now that one of the things that's going on in this country right and left is you and I will be exploited right and left every day, every minute, if we allow them. They will take our heads, and everybody wants in our heads so that we can make the right check in the right box. And that's really more about this, what this world's about than anybody knows. All right? Now listen. Poverty is not the end of the world. Okay? You are having the poor being exploited. First of all, they're being redefined. I mean, these days, somebody that makes $40,000 a year is poor. You know, somebody that's only making, $28 an hour in a union is poor. All right? Don't give me that stuff. Okay? It's not true. And I'm not, you know me, I went through all this last time, but I'm in no danger of stepping over the boundaries in our nonprofit status with the IRS, because I'm really not for any of the candidates. I think they're all a bunch of crooks, basically. I don't think any of them are beyond compromising their standards once they get in office. But don't allow yourself to be exploited. Okay, don't allow yourself to be exploited by the amount of money in your pocket or the amount of money that's not in your pocket. I tell you, the cry of Marxism, socialism, and communism is the people, the poor. And there have never been a worse group of dictators and rascals in this world than communists. And somewhere, and I know that there are distinctions between socialism, Marxism, and all that kind of thing, but boy, are they kissing cousins. And boy, does one lead to another. You know what I'm saying? Say, what are you saying? I'm saying, if somebody starts talking about the poor, the poor, the poor, the poor, the poor, the poor, first of all, that is not a Christian principle. Okay? Yes, having a concern for the poor is a Christian principle. But elevating the poor as a priority above God is not. Secondly, you remember the folks that are always talking about are the thieves that hold the bag. Okay? You have never yet seen a tax raised for the poor that when the issue was settled, they gave you your money back and rescinded the tax. You know why? Because those rascals on top want to stay in office. And they're gonna if they possibly can. But you need to read your Bible. The Bible says that a righteous man knows the cause of the poor. The issue is not just is the guy poor. The issue is why is he poor? He may be a waster. He may be a lazy bum. We have created in this country an entire subsection, a subculture of lazy bums, and supported it. There's my soapbox, the first soapbox for the day. Matthew 26. You can rest assured of this. It's something we've said 1,000 times, folks. The world never gets it right, ever. Furthermore, I got news for you. Mainstream, quote-unquote, Christianity never gets it right. You cannot trust what mainstream Christianity says your position should be about the Bible. My experience has been that neither of those groups ever get it right. When I read my Bible, I wind up with a position unlike hardly any of them. I think that's good. I think that's good. All right, Matthew 26 and verse 10. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you. Plainly, setting the poor for the moment on a back burner, meaning that the worship of him and the an act of devotion, adoration for him was the first thing that should be on these people's minds. And hey, don't worry about something that costs $300. That's a lot of money. You stop and consider, how much did that the Lord of the vineyard hire the workers for 12 hours a day? One penny. Well, that's 300 pennies. That's a year's wages that woman broke on his head and on his feet and then wiped up with her hair. That might cause you to gasp. I mean, if you make $50,000 a year, well, you know, that's throwing $45,000 at somebody, $40,000 at somebody. All right, you think about that. He said, no, she's done a good work. Isn't that something? So you never put it in money before. Now you're looking at me going, whoa.
All right, verse 11. For ye have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. So a pre-anointing for his burial, indicating that she may have understood it maybe more than some of the rest of the disciples. Some of them are still arguing about that thing, trying to figure out what in the world is going on and why. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. So this is not like a part of the gospel or anything, but this is something that that the folks ought to keep in mind. I mean, like I said, you stop and consider that somebody throws away 300 days of laborer's wage on somebody's head and feet like that. And it makes you think about what's important. I know folks that are way too busy to come to church, and they're way too busy to listen to a gospel presentation. You know what I'm saying? All right, verse 14. Now all that, from verse 6 to verse 14, that was inserted in there because you read in verse 5 that the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees are debating and plotting about how to take the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the Holy Spirit did was inserted verse 6 through 13 right there to show you how the mechanism of this thing happened. And it boiled down to a guy with a bone in his craw, and he wound up what? He wound up getting reproved in front of everybody. Now, folks, God only knows how many betrayals to the Lord Jesus Christ there have been by nothing more than somebody sitting somewhere and getting offended about something, getting rebuked about something, and then walking out and starting trouble. You stop and think about it now. I mean, here's Judas Iscariot. It inserts it in there so you'll know the motives behind what led to this betrayal. Sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, right? What is it? Well, he wanted to do something else. He had a hidden agenda. He was a thief, and he held a bag. And the Lord Jesus Christ pretty much reproved him in front of everybody, and so he what? He huffs off, right? We're all human beings. None of us are beyond Judas. None of us are beyond Peter's failures or David's failures. None of us are beyond being a Judas. All right, verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests. And it's interesting, like I said, you begin with, here's this guy with a hidden agenda, a hidden motive. He was a thief and he held a bag, and so he gets offended when this thing happens. And of course, you know how it's advertised. You know, oh, it's a terrible waste. I mean, the headlines in the newspaper, Jesus, terrible waster. 300 pence that should have been given to the poor. You know, you can present anything so that it sounds legitimate, right? Somebody reads that not knowing, goes, wow, 300 pence, that's almost my year's salary. Well, Judas is probably right. Thank you for your journalistic capabilities, right? But it turns out what? It turns out that it wasn't that way. Well, verse 14, it's interesting because what happens from there, and let me take you back to John again. John 13. And some additional information that you get in John that you don't get in Matthew. Look in John 13. Now this is it tells you of in John 12 of this anointing of the feet and so on with this woman and the rebuke and all that kind of thing. Identifies Judas as the guy that starts it. And then notice an interesting thing. All right, in Matthew 26:14, then one of the 12 gets up, puffs off because he's been offended by this thing. Well, it says in 14 of Matthew that he went into the chief priest. Well, notice the progression from there. Okay, he's what? He's offended. He's mad. He's huffy. And so he walks off. Look in chapter 13, verse 1. Now, it's a little later. We're going to go into it here in a minute in Matthew. But there's some detail in John. It's not in Matthew. 13:1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But then, and supper being ended, now this is after what we just read in Matthew 26. This is yet to come in Matthew 26. But notice the progression. I mean, Judas has already been offended. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. See the progression? Judas is offended. And so somebody whispers in his ear, well, how about this? And then you go on and advance down to verse 27, and you know that the Lord identified Judas as the disciple that betrayed him to the other disciples by the sop being given to him. But notice what it says in verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now the progression there is a guy is offended and so on, unreasonably. And then Satan whispers in his ear and makes a suggestion, and then by the time a few more minutes pass in verse 27, Satan entered into him. Now, you know, I'm not going to get off into demon possession and demon oppression and all that kind of stuff this morning, but merely to say, you have to watch your motives. I mean, you have to watch because this thing happens pretty quick, but there's a definitive progression, and the progression began with somebody being unjustly offended. Why? Because he has the wrong motives. He's a thief and he holds the bag. Right? All right, back to Matthew 26 and go verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests. So he's going to be the guy. He makes a deal. Verse 15, and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. That prophecy is found in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 11. We're not going to go there. But that was prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 16. Of course, everybody's sitting around. The chief priests haven't read Zechariah and said, okay, I'm going to offer 30 pieces of silver. Because after all, we want to be the ones that betray him. And Judas Iscariot, you know, he may have read Zechariah 11 before, but he wasn't sitting there thinking, yeah, I want to be the one. I mean, these things are fulfilled in people's lives without them knowing. You remember John 11 where Caiaphas the high priest, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he's all upset and everything. And some of the Pharisees in the council there are kind of defending the Lord. At least they're saying that we should be objective in our judgments, which they should have been. But he said, listen, he said, don't you know that it's necessary that this man die for the people? What did he mean? He meant, listen, for the people's sake, this guy has to die. He's going to ruin these people. But the way it was stated was, this man needs to die for the people, which is exactly what he did. And Caiaphas fulfilled the scripture without realizing what he said. He meant it another way. Ain't that wild? Now, folks, there's a sovereignty and the providence of God working with somebody where a man's will can still be alive and one thing, but he still fulfills God's will instead. Isn't that something? All right, verse, where was I? Matthew 26, verse 15, at the end of the verse, and they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And it, as it works out in chronology, it sorted out in just a few minutes later at the supper, after the supper. Verse 17. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say to him, the Master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with thy disciples. Now, just a little bit more detail here. This is one of the, we said something a minute ago about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. Look in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and, you know, there are things that happen, folks, and I've always said, you know, there's no such, for a Christian, there's no real such thing as chance, good luck, bad luck, any such thing. Most of us could probably give a testimony with a little bit of forethought about times that with the timing of events in daily life. Folks, the Lord is in that. And if there is anything that shows that, you know, if this is one of the sweeter parts of Scripture as far as I'm concerned, of just knowing, you know, okay, God's in control. It's not just that He's in control of world events. And we know that the beast will rise from the sea and all that kind of stuff. But brother, He's in control of minute daily events. I mean, you remember that story about the woman who the king that well, there was a famine coming, so Elisha prophesies to her, listen, you better get out of the country because it's going to be bad. And so she leaves the country. In the meantime, she's a widow. And in the meantime, when she's been gone a few years, the king winds up confiscating her property and all that kind of thing. Well, she comes back into town to plead before the king that she have her property restored to her. And, of course, Elisha was the one that prophesied to her that she should leave. Well, she goes in to the king, and already before the king, strangely enough, there is Elisha's servant standing there talking. And the king asks Elisha's servant of some of the things about Elisha, tell me some of the things that you've seen with Elisha. And he proceeds to tell about this woman whose son he had formerly raised from the dead and so on. And then he turns around and he says, as a matter of fact, there she is. Now, folks, what are the chances of a woman being gone for years, coming back in before the king, getting an audience, and when she walks in, the king is talking about Elisha to Elisha's servant, and Elisha's servant is telling the king about this woman's situation and says, hey, that's her. Now, what's the chances of that? What are the chances of this? Mark 14. Mark 14, and notice verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith to them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. All right. How many guys you think on the street that day were bearing a pitcher of water? I mean, give me a break. Furthermore, if it were a particularly red, white, and blue pitcher or whatever, how are you going to time the thing without four communications and so on? Of walking up, and this guy is at this place at a certain time where these people can meet. This was a chance meeting, humanistically speaking. I mean, the guy walks into town, sees a guy among how many other guys with a pitcher, and verse 14, wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. Yeah, go and you're going to catch a guy with a pitcher coming down the street. Just fall right in behind him, walk down behind him. And wherever he goes in, you go into that guy and say, hey, the master has need of an upper room for the Passover and this will be the good place. That's a weird story. And you couple that with something that happened just a little bit before this where he says, you know, he's getting ready for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he says, okay, you guys go into town, and you're going to walk into town, and there's going to be this ass and her colt tied outside this door. Don't even worry about it. Just go ahead and untie them and just start leading them away. And if anybody comes out and says, hey, what are you doing? You say, the master hath need of the donkeys. And it'll be fine. Now, I'm sorry. You go to North Minneapolis and try that with somebody's Lincoln. You're going to be in trouble. But it's amazing. You know, you go in. How many donkeys are tied on the street? Right? You go in and just walk up to this guy's donkey and her colt, just an ass and her colt, untie the things and start walking off with it. And the owner comes out and goes, hey, what do you think you're doing? He goes, the master hath need. The master? Who's master? You know? They didn't use the Lord Jesus Christ's name in the thing at all. And the guy goes, funny look, comes across his face and goes, oh, okay. And is what happened? Well, it all worked out. You see, what is that? That is the providence of God. And if you think back carefully, the problem is with us is that there's a lot of that we can't see. I mean, I am absolutely 100% certain that God prepares our way before us in our daily lives in ways at times that we know nothing about because it's not something we can see. Who knows, you know, who knows that the Lord switched things so that the guy that was going to hit you head on the road drunk actually got off the road 5 minutes before you got there by his direction, by something that he did for you. I mean, there's tens of hundreds of thousands of scenarios like that. And if for every one thing that may happen to you that's ill and not, you know, well-timed or whatever, how many things were removed from your path before? You just don't know. And, you know, I have a couple of sermons on this stuff, but, you know, there are things that once in a while you discover in your life, you know, just, you know, wild stuff where things strangely happen, and lo and behold, you know, there's no explanation. There's no explanation but for, you know, the Lord. I got stories, but I'll save them. Matthew 26, verse 18. He said, "Go into the city to such a man, say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with thy disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And of course, this is Judas Iscariot. And while I'm thinking about it, I guess I should go on and say, now this is where the first time the Last Supper was held, right? This is the communion, right? You know of anybody that took of the communion that wasn't saved? Judas Iscariot. So I think that you should think about that if you're a Baalite. I think you should think about that if you think there is some magic, supernatural thing that happens with the communion. Most of you were raised Lutheran and Catholic. If you were raised Lutheran and Catholic, you did believe, if you were Orthodox, that something particular and peculiar and magical happened in that thing. Because Roman Catholics believe in something called transubstantiation. The substance of something trans changes. Okay, it becomes the body and blood. Now, the Lutherans are somewhat more conservative. Their official position is consubstantiation. That is, the bread and the wine don't turn into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the body and blood are present with it. Con. So what's the difference? I don't have the slightest clue. It's all a bunch of theological meatheads sitting you know, in an office somewhere trying to think of rhetorical ways to get around a problem. Okay, that's all it is. That's all it is. And it's all solved by believing the Bible, which is that this is something done in remembrance, which we'll talk about in a minute. We had communion, by the way, a couple weeks ago. So, or was it last week? I forget which one. Yeah, it was. It was Sunday. And so, you know, if I don't go all the way through this, if you're a visitor, you know that we just went through an awful lot of this and with great care. Verse 21, Matthew 26, 21. "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I?" Now, there's some bad consciences. Now, everybody in that room had sat there at one point or another, evidently, and you know, debated in their mind, is this guy a fake? You know, maybe I should turn him in. I mean, if this guy's a kook brain, maybe I should turn him in. Right? And so when the time comes, he says, okay, one of you twelve is going to betray me. They're all looking at each other. Oh, it could be me. Is it me? If you had a good conscience, would you, you know what I'm saying? Now, evidently, there was one disciple that did have a good conscience. Look at John 13. It's kind of interesting. John 13. John 13, verse 21. 21. John 13, 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." You study your Bible, you know that's John. "Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it?" And so at that point, he is informed, well, I'm going to dip the bread in the sop, and whoever I hand that sop to, that's going to be the guy who it is. And so evidently, you know, Peter is beckoning John, so it may be that nobody knew of this, all this transaction that occurred here, except for the Lord, John, Judas, and possibly Peter. It may be that the rest of the disciples didn't know, didn't catch all this interplay. Matthew 26, verse 23, and he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Okay, now once again, you have the interplay, and this has been a philosophical, theological debate for as long as there has been theological debate about God being in control and yet man still having to what degree of power to control his own destiny, you know. And the bottom line is that there's that Brother Keogh, boy, that was a good message on Wednesday night if you weren't here, on balance. If there's any place for balance, this is the place, okay. God is sovereign. God runs everything. I mean, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The stars operate at his command. The butterflies migrate to Mexico to a 100-yard, the monarch butterflies migrate to a 500-acre portion of Mexico and go there and die. You know, they do that at God's command. Okay, he runs things. But it is still possible for man to override God's will. It's going to work out the way God said it was going to work out. There will be offenses, and your portion in this is that you make sure you're not the one that offends. You have a choice. Somebody's going to. Their people are going to depart from the faith. It doesn't have to be you. There is no foreordination that you will depart from the faith. You're elect, but you're not elect. And you are not, and you are. And God made you that way. And that's the end of that debate. You ever call, if you have ever heard of that fine upstanding man named John Calvin? That's what he believed. By the way, that fine upstanding man named Augustine, that's what he believed too. He believed that God created everybody and that he created certain section of the people absolutely and unequivocally and irrevocably damned forever. And that others were unequivocally, irrevocably created to be saved, and they would be, whether they wanted to or not. Folks, that's called Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, and it's dead wrong. There is such a thing as election. There is foreordination. There is foreknowledge. There is predestination. But none of those things mean what those folks say it means. Okay? The bottom line is that things are going to work out the way God said they were going to work out. Things run by the Scripture. I mean, even with Caiaphas, right? He says that about it. It must needs be that this man die for the people. But he didn't mean it the way we say it. He fulfilled the Scripture in what he said without meaning what the Scripture meant. It's an example of how at times that things work out in a way that you don't know. The bottom line, Caiaphas could have believed. You know? So my point is, he says, okay, it must needs be that offenses come. You make sure you're not the one by whom they come. Okay? All right, back to verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. That'd be a scary thing to hear, wouldn't you? Then they're talking to the Lord, say, was it me? He says, you said it. Now, wait a minute. Right? Pretty scary. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Okay, now, you know, so much is made of this, and combining this with John 6, except a man eat and drink my blood, he hath no eternal life in him, and all that kind of thing. There's been so much made of it, there, and folks get in their minds, the Scriptures are so hard to understand. And so, you know, you take something simple like this. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he takes this loaf of bread, and he breaks it in front of them, and says, take, eat, this is my body. Now, why would you in 1,000 years draw from that he was saying, see this bread? It turns into my body. Why would you draw that? I mean, in John 6, if you were to go back there and read that whole thing that Roman Catholicism and where the disciples themselves were even offended by what he was saying about this eating flesh and drinking blood. I think I counted one time, 16 times. That whole discourse started with believing. 16 times in that passage, in a period of 25 verses, believe, believe, believe. He that believeth on the Son of Man, believe, believe, believest thou, believe, believe, believe. And skipping past all the beliefs, they come to the verse that says, well, you know, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they go, oh, see there, we got to become cannibals. It makes no sense whatsoever. If you evaluated an engineering blueprint the way you evaluate the scriptures, there is no telling what our buildings would look like. It's crazy. So you look here, verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Now, folks, listen. For anybody that's sitting there, they're all Jews sitting there, you realize that the drinking of blood was forbidden, not just in the Old Testament, but before the law. I mean, Noah gets off the ark, and the Lord says, now, Noah, you can eat anything you want, but don't be drinking no blood. All right? And then, and most people don't make a distinguishment of you know, Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament's all law. The Old Testament's not all law. Noah wasn't under the law. There was no law given yet. But by the time you get to Leviticus 3, he says, under the law, do not eat blood. And then you get to the New Testament, to Acts 15, and the Lord says, listen, we all get saved the same way, Jews and Gentiles alike. You know, stay away from fornication. And don't drink blood. We're not supposed to drink blood under the New Testament. Why would you, folks, we call people that eat human flesh cannibals. Do you really think that the Lord is interested in that? Do you really think that the Lord is interested if we go into the New Testament, the purity of the New Testament, and absolute holiness, that he's going to overthrow the law and before the law and after the law to the extent that now we're going to drink our Savior's blood, which becomes the Savior's blood by some supernatural transformation. Folks, that's heathenistic. That stuff came out of paganism. All those pagans used to kill their enemies on the battlefield, pull out their hearts or their livers, and take a bite out of it. Many times when somebody would, well, you've seen probably National Geographic something or another's or PBS something or another's on some of the African tribes or whatever that, you know, in making a sacrifice, you know, that part of that sacrifice is to draw blood first and drink the blood of the sacrifice that's supposed to impart to you, you know, eternal life or forgiveness of sins or the strength of the animal or some such thing. Folks, that's paganism. That's animism. And that thing crept into Christianity. And what folks did was they looked back and found a form of substantiation for it in these symbolic passages and said, see, that's what's happening. And brother, there came a day, I mean, this fellow named Pascasius Radbertus. Never trust a guy named Pascasius. Came up with the doctrine of transubstantiation back in the, actually before the Dark Ages. And it became that, and pretty soon that was the way things were. And if you didn't have your babies baptized, and if you said that the blood, that the wine in that cup didn't become the blood of Christ, you were going to be executed after being tortured to try to draw from you that creed. All right, it's paganism. It's paganism. And that's why we always make sure, you know, in going through communion that we, you know, this is symbolic. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Okay? Look, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. That cup doesn't look like a New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Here, this is my body. Eat. Nobody there with two brain cells that rub together would think for a moment that that was in any way some supernatural transformation of things. Now listen, you understand that we get criticized all the time for beating up the Catholics. There's nothing wrong with the Catholics, and the Pope is a fine fellow and all that kind of stuff. Listen to me.
These people believe an abominable thing. It doesn't mean that the average Catholic really even thought about it. It doesn't mean that they're not good Americans. It doesn't mean that they're not patriotic. It doesn't mean that there were never Catholics that won the Medal of Honor. It doesn't mean that they're not good enough folks. But it means that they're deceived and that they believe an abominable thing and that they're teaching generation after generation of their children, if nothing else, something that's going to lock them away into hell forever. That's the thing. It's nothing personal. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't hate an individual Catholic. But the system stinks. The system is demonic. The system is satanic, and it's wretched and miserable. Is that strong enough language? Do you understand? But do you understand it's not personal? Do you understand that behind all of the motive, behind the rhetoric, and behind the intensity that... I was never Catholic. Now, my wife was before she got saved. But behind the intensity of some of these folks out here, and other folks in our church that aren't here today, that were Roman Catholic and are incensed that they were lied to for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, that do you understand how they could be incensed? That once they learn the truth, listen, these people were going to smile at me all the way to hell and lock me in. And you say, do you think that everybody knows? No, I don't think everybody knows. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is famous throughout the Dark Ages and early, and before and later for making sure that there were certain orders of monasticism that went out and taught the people that were forbidden to learn to read. That assured that they would take the message that was spoken in their ears from somebody and tell it. But they would not be nosing around trying to find the truth on their own. Understand? And that's what it is. I mean, it's gone out of vogue a little bit in America now, because now Roman Catholics are reading their Bible. But you understand that there was a day that to be a Catholic, especially in Europe, and to read your Bible, made you a heretic. Okay? Why? They're scared to death of the truth. They're scared to death of the truth. All right? And today, in America, people have what? The perfect right and liberty to read anything they want to. And they are too stinking lazy to do it. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, now notice he's going to drink it what in verse 29? New, right? Turn back to Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65, verse 8. Isaiah 65, 8. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ implemented the New Testament with what? New wine. Does that make sense? You know what new wine is? Isaiah 65, and notice verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Folks, old wine is not found in the cluster. Alcoholic wine is not found in the cluster. It's not alcoholic until it's been out of the cluster with an awful lot of stuff actually that's gone on with it. It doesn't, you know, I didn't know anything at all about winemaking. And I finally went and found a book, and I discovered, you know, you don't just squeeze out grape juice, set it on the counter, and sit there and wait on it to become hooch. There's a little more involved to it than that. If you just sit there, it's going to sit there and rot and be real nasty. And, I mean, there's all sorts of stuff that you can do. And these people back then understood, I learned, very fully how to keep their wine from becoming alcoholic. Now, there's no question that in the Bible there were wines that were alcoholic. But today, every drunkard in town knows, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine oft infirmities. And to everybody that ever hit a bar that's a good religious person, they all, without any kind of question, you know, absolutely know that Jesus drank wine. That Jesus drank, you know, and that, I mean, after all the wine, look at all the wine they had. I mean, it was all hooch, and it was all booze. Folks, I found that book. It was out of print. I have about a half dozen of them left, and I wish I had enough of them to give every one of you, because it's real good stuff. Those people in those days understood fully and completely how to preserve wine that was not hooch in any way. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, I used to live next to a vineyard. He was arguing with me. He said, we used to see birds flying upside down. They were drunk. And I was thinking, well, you know, this guy lived next to a vineyard. I guess that he saw a bird flying upside down drunk, so I got to figure out what this is. And, you know, his position was that, you know, if you squeezed out wine into a canteen or whatever, put it over your shoulder and walked, you know, to the next town over, and that's what you carried with you instead of, you know, water or something for drink, that by the time you got there, you know, you had some degree of alcoholic wine in there. Well, it turns out it's not that simple. It's not. And whatever's the case, now I don't know what the guy saw. I don't know what kind of crazy birds he was looking at. But it turns out that doesn't happen. It turns out that wine is never alcoholic that comes out of a grape. It can never ferment in that grape. Now, whether it is hypothetically possible for a bird to reach some pool of wine somewhere that has some degree, I don't know. I mean, I suppose in some hypothetical sense, but the bottom line is this is not that hard. There are two kinds of wine in the Bible. It's plain that there is a wine which you can get drunk on, but it's also very plain that there is new wine found in the cluster, which is what we call Welch's. And, you stop and think about this. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's blood. Pure. Right? Sinless. It washes clean. Now tell me, God is going to symbolize the pure blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's blood, with fermented hooch? Do you know what fermented hooch is? It's stuff that rotted. A controlled rotting. A controlled decomposition. But nonetheless, it's new wine. New Testament, new wine. All right. That could be a lengthy study too. I just thought I'd do the gleanings for you. Verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, Zechariah 13:7, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, we actually preached on some of this on Peter's nose here last Sunday morning, so don't have to go in length into it. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Not me! Uh-uh. Yeah, he was. See, the scripture said he was. And he was. Never wise to think yourself superior to the scriptures. Verse 34. Jesus saith unto him, verily, I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. There, by the way, is a tremendous contradiction in the Bible. Oh, it's horrible. Because in Mark, he said, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And here it says, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me. So that's a horrible contradiction. Doesn't that overthrow your faith? See, folks, let me tell you a little secret. This whole contradiction mess, there are people that sit around in closed, dark, dank offices to try to find things wrong. Nothing wrong with that. One is a fairly detailed account, okay, that actually you're going to deny me twice before the cock crows thrice. Or did I get that backwards? Before this happens, it's going to happen. And here in this case, the more general, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. There is no problem whatsoever with that thing. All right, verse. So, that's just to say, when you hear some lunkhead talking about all the... Have you ever noticed a strange thing? When somebody talks about their contradictions in the Bible, I know there are. Okay, where are they? Well. And, you know, they come up with some goofball thing, but invariably, the thing that they come up with is like, so what's the problem with that? You have to have the problem is we don't give the Lord, I say we loosely, we don't give the Lord any slack whatsoever on what he said. I mean, we give our philosophers and our writers and so on latitudes of expression, you know, all over the place. But when the Lord, you know, he can't say in one place that before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice, and in another place before the cock crow twice thou shalt deny me thrice. He can't say that. It's a contradiction. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But, well, show me a contradiction. Well, there and there. Honestly, we in Institute a couple, 3 years ago, we started from the very beginning of the Bible. We went all, did we not go from Genesis to Revelation, guys? And I scraped the bottom of every barrel. I drove these guys nuts. Because every time, you know, there was some contradiction in age of a king, or the beginning of the king's reign, or how long he reigned, or what year of whose reign so-and-so blew his nose wrong, or some whatever. But we honestly try. I scraped the bottom of the barrel trying to find every single thing that anybody had ever said was crossways. And you know what we found? We found that almost all of them were wholly explicable with no problem. And then in other cases, it was just that there was never enough information. I mean, for instance, one of the famous ones is that I think it's three different places. One's in two times in Genesis, and one in Acts, where when Jacob goes to Egypt, you know, to go be back with Joseph. You know what I'm talking about? Well, in one case, 70 go back in with him. One says 75, and one says something else. I forget, 72 or something like that. And that has been a famous one for years and years. And you know, after studying that thing through, you know what the definitive conclusion that I came to? There's just not enough information available for you to know exactly how each one of those authors was tabulating who went in each account. It wasn't comparing, you know, this list is exactly like the one in Acts. It's not what it was saying. And so for everything that we couldn't find a definitive answer to, it was always something, well, evidently the Lord doesn't want to know us to know exactly because he didn't give us enough information. I've read my Bible through over 60 times. I have yet to find a genuine contradiction that overthrew anything about my faith. Now, you say, well, I don't believe it. Well, read your own Bible. Search it out yourself. Don't sit there and say, well, I just don't believe that. Well, what do you believe? Don't sit there and tell me that I'm stupid because I've read my Bible and studied it out and checked it out and done everything. You say, but you're a pastor. What is the matter with you? Let's just go back to Rome. I'll be the Pope. You all put your Bibles aside. Don't check anything out. What I say goes. Let's do that. Let's not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us, Lord, and we thank you for the liberty that we have in the truth. And Father, we are glad. Father, we are liberated. We are free to know and to know our God by the Scriptures. And we are glad to be no longer confined within systems and by the boundaries that men have set, Lord. We are glad to know that you've given us what we need to be whole. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. And we're thankful for it, and we're glad that you've given us the truth, and that as children of the light, we are free to search the truth. And we're glad for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.